Bill's prayer for the McIndorfers to have guidance for what's ahead is very important. I've found in my almost 94 years that life consists of chapters. And in between those chapters are blank pages. And it's a tendency of us to start to write on the pages instead of just being patient, treading water until God starts to write the next one. So we need to pray that the McIndorfers will be restrained from doing that and will patiently wait for God to make clear what's ahead. You know, we get all kinds of surprises. Last Sunday, the shepherds had a birthday gathering for Quang. And of all things, that little Thorpe princess played the piano. Did you know she played the piano? I didn't. Wow. What a joy. It is a great church. Just what we are to each other. There's no way to express in our hearts the gift God has given us in this church. About a week ago, I was praying along those lines about the important gifts that God has given us as a church. And many things began to come to mind. Immediately, of course, was the immersion for the remission of sins and the resulting indwelling Holy Spirit. How could anyone ever adequately thank God for that? Then, of course, immediately thinking about the wonderful gift of the Lord's Supper that Jesus established. So every Sunday we encounter him at the cross as we examine our lives and confess our sins and renew the forgiveness and the blessing we have with him. And then the gift of apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherd teachers is in Ephesians 4:11. I've had ministry in 18 states. Gordon and I travel together in 7 countries. It's a wonderful blessing to be in situations where someone with an apostolic calling is there to guide through confusing passages and prophetic words, as God gives Gordon sometimes to also guide in that. What a gift to the church. But as I continued to pray and meditate, this came to mind. This book. We call it a Bible. It comes from the Greek word biblion, which means book. This is not just a book. This is the book. And what a blessing it is that God has given this gift to his church. We must realize, however, that this Bible is not our authority. He is our authority, but he has revealed himself and his word and his will in this book. And so when we abide by what we find in this book, we're subjecting ourselves to the authority who is God in heaven above. This book consists of 66 separate documents. Took God 1,500 years to write it through 40 different men. Something to think about, isn't it? And they began to be collected together into a single document. But think about this. For the first 1,400 years of Christianity, very few Christians were able to have a Bible. Everything had to be hand-copied, and that took a long time. It took more than a year for a scribe to copy the entire Bible. It was not until Gutenberg in the 1400s, who taking the technology that had already developed in Asia and brought it into Europe to begin to develop movable type and really create the printing press. And the very first book that he printed in 1454 was the Bible. Very expensive. but not as expensive as a had copy one, because it took a scribe more than a whole year. And so a hand-copied version of the Bible was terribly expensive. However, from the 400 A.D. until around 1400, many monasteries had a scriptorium. And you could go to the scriptorium, and there they had copies of the various documents, and you could hand copy one for yourself, not for sale. But just think about that. Aren't we fortunate today to live in an age where we have Bibles? And most of us have more than one version. And many of us have them on our cell phones. I have on my computer, I don't know how many English versions, many languages, wonderful resources I can do in researching the original language. What a day in which to be alive. We have this beautiful gift of God to His church. Today, even some people still don't have one. You remember Alfredo, last time he and his blessed wife were here, they were describing some of the things that they do with their upward sports. And he described a situation one time in which a man posed a question to him. Now, Alfredo said, well, let's see what God says. What do you mean, let's see what God says? Well, here we get our Bible. The young man said, you have a Bible? So many places in the world today, people still don't have Bibles. I'm telling you, how could we ever adequately thank God for this, the book, the Biblion, ha Biblion, the book? But the proposition today is this. Let's ask the question, what is the Bible? First, the Bible is God's self-revelation. Who is God? Throughout the world, various tribes and groups, always every humanity, every aspect of humanity, every expression of humanity has the sense that there's more to this life than just what we see. Something that is in us. And one of the things that so many have worshipped is the sun. The Romans every year worshipped the sun. And every year at the end of the year they had a Saturnalia, which is a great celebration for the time that the sun god was going to slowly begin to shed his life upon the earth. Many worship the moon. The word for moon is luna. So a lunatic was somebody that was exposed to too much moonshine, not the kind you drink, but the kind that came from the moon because of the spirit that was exuded from it. Many of the cultures looked at the high mountains and were so impressed with that and how they reached so high and thought there surely must be a God of the mountains. Notice that Psalm 121 reflects that. A song of ascents. I will lift my eyes to the mountains, but whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, sad to say, the King James Version fails to have the question mark indicating that that's a question. Whence cometh my help? The Hebrew word whence is a question, not source. And then it's answered. No, my help doesn't come from those mountains. My help comes from the Lord. So the Bible is God's objective revelation of Himself. The underlying message of the Old Testament is this. There are many lessons, but they're all based upon this underlying message. That is this. There is one God, and God is God. And in the New Testament, that truth is revealed further in that this one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By the word, the Old Testament, Yahweh, has a sense of plurality. Elohim does too. Anytime a Hebrew word ends with im, that means the same thing. In English, we have an S, like boy and boys. Im is plural. So Elohim is plural, implying even the Trinity in the way the Old Testament expresses these things. So it's wonderful what God has given us. Sad to say, some people even practice bibliolatry, virtually worship this thing. Don't worship the Bible. Worship the God of the Bible. Even so, this book needs to be treated with reverence and respect because it is the voice of God in which God reveals himself. And one way in which God reveals himself in this book is this. He expects to be treated as God. And any time you or I start to behave in a manner that does not reflect his Godship, if we do what we call sin, we're saying, you're not God, I'm God, or something else is God. That's really what sin is. It's saying, you're not God. I've got a bigger God, a more important God. From time to time, God took action displayed in the Old Testament to really emphasize that. And one of the most dramatic is recorded in Leviticus 10. Israel was at the base of Mount Sinai. They had journeyed that far. And God had called Moses up on the mountain. And there, remember, he gave the Ten Commandments and a tablet stone, and Moses came down and found the folks worshiping a golden calf. He got angry, broke it, and so on. And then God called him back. And this time, first time, God wrote it with his finger. This time, Moses had to take the slab up, and God dictated it, and Moses had to do it himself. But then God gave also all of the other instructions. And one important was the erection of the tent. Now, we say tabernacle. The reason we have the word tabernacle, and I think it's a tragedy that we do, is when Jerome was translating the Greek and Hebrew into Latin, he did a wonderful job of literally translating. And so when he came to the Hebrew and Greek word for tent, the Greek word is skene, he used the Latin word tabernaculum. And so when the King James Version was done, instead of going ahead and literally translating, he thought, well, this is kind of sacred. We'll use that Latin term. But it's just tent. And to me, that really is kind of sad because in the book of Revelation, it says a tabernacle of God. No, it says the tent of God will be with man. And in John 1 or John 4, where it talks about the Lord, and finally says the Word, and most of the verse they dwelt among, the Greek literally says, he tented among us. He came and put his tent up in our camp. Isn't that something to think about? And so God gave orders as to how to construct this tent, and all the ceremonies that were to be conducted in it, the altar that was to be outside, the kind of sacrifices to be placed upon it. And then he gave a very precise recipe that was to be used to prepare what was going to be placed upon the different altars, that the incense, the beautiful aroma that was to permeate the place. And he said, this is a sacred recipe, not to be used anywhere else. And if anyone uses it and takes it at home to use, have perfume in their house, that's a sin. Well, when Moses came back down from the mountain, the tent had been erected, the altar was there, the offering was on the altar, and the people of Israel were ready for the first time to have a worship service at the tent. Moses, they had the sacrifice on the altar, ready to ignite the fire. Moses and Aaron went into the tent to spend just some time with God. And when they came out, let me read the account from Leviticus 9. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of the meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering, the portion of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Evidently, however, two people didn't do that. Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on them and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Instead of being on their faces, they took fire pans and put incense on them, but evidently they did not use the recipe that God had given, and neither were they showing proper respect for God by being on their faces. As a result, Leviticus 10:2, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And here was their father Aaron beginning to grieve. And then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.'" So Aaron kept silent. That is the message constantly throughout the Bible. God is God and expects to be treated as God. Yes, we learn that God is love, but he is also holy and divine and expects to be acknowledged that way. The Bible also is God's objective revelation of man. Who is man? Of course, we're saying mankind, using man in the generic way. The Bible clearly lets us know that man is not just another species of animal, in spite of what Darwin said. Darwin said the gorilla is our grandmother. Horse feathers, that's not true at all. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created them. And then God goes on and summarizes much of the creation. And then in chapter 2, he gives a very detailed description of the creation of mankind. Verse 7, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." God did not breathe into the nostrils of any animal and give them the breath of life. But God's breath entered mankind, and man had a piece of God within him. We are body, we are soul, which is life, but we are also spirit, because God puts something in us that no animal has. Also, no animal has a language. From the very first, mankind had a language. Darwin, go take a flight. We are made in the image of God. And then God gave a task: take care of the creation. Didn't give that task to any animal. And we're told to be prolific. God blessed them and said to them, Genesis 1:28, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and every living thing that moves on the earth." So, we are given charge of God's creation. Sadly, however, the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, did not respect God and openly disobeyed God. God said to them, look at this garden where you're living. All the trees, all the plants growing, it's all yours for food. Now, there's this one tree, leave it alone. I'm going to name this tree the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't touch that one. In essence, God was giving man an opportunity to willfully say, you're God. We'll do it the way you say. But of course, you know the story of how Satan came and deceived Eve, and then she gave to Adam, and he also ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree, and sin had entered the world. It is as if Satan infected the human race with a virus, the virus we call sin, that has caused mankind continually, generation after generation, race after race, to not always behave as if God were God. Now, here's an interesting thing. God did not look at this disobedient pair and say, to hell with mankind. No. In a somewhat veiled way, he gave a prediction, Genesis 3:15, called the Protoevangelium. I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking to Satan, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. So God did not destroy the human race. But he began to display what he showed over and over again, that one reason he created humanity in his image was so that ultimately he could have companions in eternity as he brings his tent down and dwells among us. Even so, the centuries passed by, denying God is God until human behavior. We get to Genesis 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I'll not blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things, birds of the sky. Although I'm sorry I made them. One thing this shows about God, he has emotion. Isn't that something? The God of the universe grieved. He has a heart. He has sorrow. But once again, he could have just said, to hell with mankind. But he didn't. There was one man, only one man in all of creation who respected God as God, Genesis 6, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. And Noah walked with God. And so, one more time, God started over with humanity. You remember they were instructed to build the ark, and into that ark the various animals, and finally Noah and his family, and the ark was closed. And then for the first time, rain fell. Prior to that time, the earth had only been watered by a mist, but suddenly something humanity had never seen before, it started to rain. That's very significant, because one thing that happened, the canopy that had kept the awful rays from bombarding the earth, now did. And when that happened, it impacted the atomic structure of everything in the earth and caused it to appear older than it is. That's one reason some of our carbon dating and so on will be inaccurate as to far as how old something really is, because of that one event. So God again showed his desire to make over humanity and start over. And then you know the story of the Tower of Babel, which we'll not go into that. Over and over again, God's self-objective revelation demonstrates he is patient, he is kind, and he yearns to have a humanity made in his image with whom he can fellowship. The Bible also is God's objective revelation of what he has done to erase the sin that separates humanity from God. Now remember, as a part of the Mosaic Covenant, God gave all kinds of instructions for all kinds of sacrifices, usually involving blood. And that was to program the people to begin to think about blood sacrifices as having a means of atoning from sin. And it's interesting that not only the Jews, but that seems to be something in every culture that kind of reached, because in many cultures, you find in many religions, some kind of a sacrifice being made. But that was to program God, all the people, to direct them to the great sacrifice when the blood of Jesus was going to be shed on Calvary. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, and born under the law. And then we can all recite John 3:16, God so loved the world. By the way, the word there is agape, which doesn't mean how much, but how he did it. God loved the world in this fashion. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so in 4 BC, an angel appeared to a virgin in Nazareth,